Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age."
And then if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 on page 1156, we'll read verses 1 to 11 as well. Page 1156. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed."
What would be really helpful is if you could grab one of the blue Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So Ephesians chapter 2, which is on page 1173 of these blue Bibles. So Ephesians chapter 2. As you're doing that, let me recommend a book. If you haven't already got yourself some summer reading, let me encourage you to get your hands on this small book called Big God. Big God, written by a guy called Orlando Sayer. And what he does is tackle some of the big questions about God's sovereignty or God's power and control and authority in the world. Tackle some big, difficult questions like, why does God allow suffering? What about free will? Does God choose us or do we choose him? Okay, so some big questions. It's biblical, based on the Bible. It's practical as well, so he gets into the nitty-gritty of prayer. How does prayer work if God is so big? The nitty-gritty of guidance. How do we make decisions if God's in control? So well worth getting your hands on. If you buy it from us, at the back at our little bookstore, it will cost you £5. If you buy it from Amazon, it will cost you £8. Now, we've only got one copy left on our bookstall, so don't all rush afterwards. Maybe we should have a little auction for it. So, £5 at the back. Also on Amazon, there are only three copies left when I looked on Amazon. So if you are going away in the next week or two, maybe again you need to be quick on Amazon, so click quick. So, Big God by Orlando Sayer. It's worth a read. Let me pray again for us. Almighty God, you are the creator and the sustainer of everyone and everything. You are eternal and infinite and unchangeable, unchangeable in your power and perfection, unchangeable in your goodness, and your glory and your grace. And so we realize that what we're doing now is very serious. We're opening the Bible and listening to you speak. Would you please give us ears to hear your voice this morning? And would you please give us tender, humble hearts to receive by faith what you say? We pray that each one of us would be drawn to worship you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's called the Kiss of Life. And it's not hard to see why. Every year, thousands of people who experience heart failure are given CPR, often with very dramatic results. It doesn't get more dramatic, in fact, than the case of football player Fabrice Muamba. On the 17th of March 2012, whilst playing in front of tens of thousands of people, Mwamba suddenly collapsed. His heart stopped beating. And according to spectators, he fell to the ground like a tree trunk. And at that moment, the statistical stopwatch started. Like everyone who experiences cardiac arrest, for every minute that ticked by before he received help, his chances of survival decreased by 10%. 9 out of 10 people who experience cardiac arrest outside of hospital will die. But for Mwamba that day, there was good news. Not only was there a full team, medical team on hand, but amongst the fans, there was a consultant cardiologist. CPR was started quickly. Dr. Dina was able to take control of the situation. The defibrillator was soon ready to go, and the ambulance wasn't far away. That day, Fabrice Mwamba's heart stopped for 78 minutes. He was effectively dead. It was only the kiss of life that meant he lived another day, that meant he lived to tell the tale. And the Bible says each and every time someone comes to trust in Jesus Christ, it's a death-to-life experience. There are no exceptions. That's the basic spiritual biography of every Christian. So just have a look down at Ephesians 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead. Verse 4, you are now alive with Christ. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have received this kiss of spiritual life. And the question I want to ask is, who gave it to you? Who kissed you? Was it your parents? Or your youth leader? Or a friend, perhaps? Of course, we feel a deep gratitude for the people, the person who guided us towards knowing Christ, if you're a Christian. They did an amazing work. They were bold and courageous. Maybe they were relentless. And partly because of them, our eternal destiny has changed. But, the Bible is clear. It wasn't that person who gave you, who gave me the kiss of life. Have another look down at Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. Did you see? God is the giver of spiritual life. When I turned to Jesus, it wasn't ultimately down to the power of my parents or the love of my leaders. It wasn't even down to the careful conclusion that I came to, even though that's how it felt at the time. The Bible says, we've just read it was down to God. And again in the Bible, we're told that the decision we made to trust in Jesus was ultimately God's doing. A couple of verses on the screen. Have a look. John 6, verse 44. Jesus says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Or in Acts 11, when a family get converted, the Jews praise God with these words, Acts 11, verse 18. So then, even Gentiles, it's another word for non-Jews, God has granted repentance. God grants repentance that leads to life. So the Father draws, God grants repentance, and even our faith doesn't come from inside of us. Faith comes from God. We'll look at Ephesians 2, verse 8. Verse 8 in that passage you've got open. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is a gift. And we could go on and on. But the point is, however our spiritual story has been played out, behind the scenes, God is the one who wrote the script. God is the one who picks out his people. He does all that is needed to bring men and women, young children, young adults, into his kingdom. None of us sat here this morning could ever come to him on our own. The Bible describes us as unbelievers, as blind, totally unable to see the truth. The Bible describes us as slaves to sin, lacking any freedom to seek after a better master. The Bible describes us as under the power of Satan, trapped. And according to Ephesians 2, the Bible describes us as spiritually dead. Hopeless, helpless. Only God can restore sight. Only God can break chains. Only He can free someone from Satan's realm. Only God can give someone the kiss of spiritual life. Just think back to Fabrice Muamba. He wasn't just offered assistance as he lay on the pitch. The medics didn't just offer him a helping hand, let him consider his options. That wasn't what was happening. They didn't wait for him to respond. He was out cold. He was dead. He didn't have the capacity to talk back and say, hold on a moment, doc. Let me just think about that. Do I really want to experience these shocks? No, he was unconscious. He relied on the doctors making the decisions and doing what was needed at that point. And the Bible says, spiritually speaking, it's the same for you and me. Anyone who doesn't yet trust in Christ is dead, helpless and hopeless. Those of us who do trust in Christ, at one time we were dead, hopeless and helpless. The initiative for people coming into God's kingdom has to come from God. There's no other way in. Do you see? Now, this isn't easy for us to get our heads around. What the Bible says about our natural condition is hard for us to take. It's a full-on assault, isn't it, against our independence and freedom. We like to think that we're the ones who call the shots, especially when it comes to deciding for or against God. We like to think that God is in the dock and we're the jury, that it's all about us considering the evidence and coming to our own verdict. The Bible says that's not actually the case. Yes, our thought processes and choices are very real, but they're guided by God. Our lives are in His hands. The Bible cuts us down to size. That's hard. And we need to keep asking Him for the humility to hear His truth. But there's something else that's hard about Ephesians chapter 2. You see, God being the one who grants and gives spiritual life isn't just a blow to our pride, but it's confusing. If it all comes down to God, if faith is His to give, where do our efforts to share with other people the news about Jesus, where does that fit in? What sort of approach should we have towards mission and towards evangelism? That's what we're thinking a bit about this morning. Mission, evangelism. Evangelism is sharing with people about Jesus. Where do you and I fit in with that? And we're going to hop a bit around the Bible. We're going to think about our responsibility as the village church. If you're a Christian, your responsibility is a disciple of Jesus. And we're going to see three big principles. Three big principles for reaching Emerson's Green and then reaching beyond Emerson's Green. And here's the first one. We need to stick with God's message. That's our first responsibility. Stick with God's message. Our tendency in life is to try and be fresh, to be creative and innovative. But the Bible takes the opposite view when it comes to speaking about Jesus. The only way to offer life to people around us is to keep God's message intact. We can't touch it up or remaster it. We can't adjust it and adapt it. If we modify God's message contained in the Bible, all we'll end up offering people is a return to death. The Apostle Paul, one of the guys who wrote large chunks of the New Testament, he was the first pioneer of the Christian message. He was a missionary, and he was far-sighted and energetic, and he was committed to crossing boundaries. He spent his life, when you read the New Testament, breaking new ground. And so if there was anyone you'd expect to be creative with the good news of Jesus, if there was anyone who you'd think would encourage others to get it up to date, it would be this Apostle Paul. We've read his words already, but let me read to you words from 1 Corinthians 15. This is what he says, writing to a church. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. We'll stop there. Can you see the emphasis on continuity? Paul received this message, and he passed it on to this group of people. They received their message, and they're to take their stand on this same message. In fact, toward the end of chapter 15, Paul says again to them, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Stick with the message about the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the only way to be saved, to know forgiveness and freedom, to have eternal life. The only way is to stick with God's message. The only way for us to hold this life out to other people is to maintain the message, to keep it intact. Never change God's message. In the same letter, Paul refers to himself as a servant. And he says that he has been entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. In other words, he calls himself a steward. His job is to protect and to preserve what God has given to him. That's his role. And that's now the role of the village church. Anyone who has heard and responded to God's message, we too have been entrusted with it. It's God's gospel, his message. He thought of it, he acted it out, and he's now given it to people like us for safekeeping. We need to stick with it. So our primary work when it comes to doing mission and evangelism is to stick with God's message. And I think that's easier said than done. Sometimes we think that we need to make the message of Christianity relevant. The danger with that is that we begin to modify it, and we then rob it of its power. Christians have done that all over the world. Let me ask you this morning, if you're a Christian, what do you think God's message is really about? What do you think God's message is really about? Do you think it's about transforming social systems in the here and now? You know, Jesus came to bring economic equality for all and to rid the world of poverty and oppression. Well, yes, in one sense he did. Jesus brought in God's new kingdom, and one day he will obliterate sickness and suffering. But in another sense, that kind of gospel, not really a gospel, but that kind of thinking misses the mark. You see, my biggest problem and your biggest problem isn't the effect of other people's sin on you. That's not the big problem. The big problem is the effect of your sin and my sin on God. That's getting nearer to the heart of the gospel. Maybe you think God's good news is about boosting your sense of personal fulfillment and happiness. You know, Jesus came to make me feel loved, to raise my self-esteem, and to offer me a sense of purpose and significance. Well, yes, in one sense, joy and hope will be marks of a true Christian. But in another sense, that also misses the mark. You see, God's message is not so much about improving my life. It's about rescuing me from death. That's getting closer to the heart of God's message. But do you see, the gospel, God's message, can be altered very quickly and in very subtle ways. That's why as the village church and as individual Christians, we need to be on the ball. We need to be engaging our minds. We need to be making the most of resources like the New City Catechism, which isn't just for kids. In the past, it was expected that church members would memorize all sorts of catechisms, biblically rich material. It would give them a framework for understanding the Bible's key themes: God, creation, sin, Christ, redemption, grace. Maybe we've lost that. Maybe we should think a bit more seriously. This summer, can I learn one or two questions from the New City Catechism? J.I. Packer is a well-known Christian author, and he says this: because we have lost the practice of catechizing today, Our congregations are marked by superficial smatterings of truth, blurry notions about God and godliness, and thoughtlessness about the issues of living. My fear is that that could describe me. Superficial, blurry, thoughtless. And the great danger with that is not only do we miss out, not only do we lose out, but we may begin to lose God's message. We need to stick with God's message at all costs. So that's the first principle. Secondly, we need to stick with God's method. We need to stick with God's method. I don't know if you enjoy strategy games, board games like Risk, or Settlers of Catan, or maybe you've got a smartphone and you secretly play Clash of Clans when you get a few minutes. When I was a teenager, when I was at school, either I was at school or I was sleeping. If I wasn't doing either of those things, I'd be sat in front of a computer playing a game called Championship Manager. Anyone know Championship Manager? Andy knows Championship Manager. Yes. Championship Manager. It's this kind of football management game. You don't ever control a man on the pitch, but you tinker from the sidelines. So you get to plan and prepare every single detail about your team. You focus on coaching and scouting and lineups and tactics and buying and selling players, transfers. Well, the temptation is to think that church life should be run in a similar kind of way. That unless our strategy here at the Village Church includes a zippy website or a slick program of events or training for just about everything, unless we've got all of that sorted, then we're never going to see anyone come to church. We're definitely never going to see anyone become a Christian. Now, don't mishear me. We do need to plan and we do need to prepare, of course. But when you read the New Testament, God's method for mission is a lot simpler. In fact, in the book Big God, Orlando Sayer boils it down to just three key words. Love, live, speak. That's God's method for mission. Love. He says, John 13, he looks at the words that Jesus says. A new command I give to you, says Jesus. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Love comes up a lot there. See, love is the central prong to God's PR campaign. The way to make his message visible, Christ-like love, taking shape in a community like this. A love that shows itself, a love that's sacrificial, a love that serves. Our human logic says that we need to make our invitational services all singing and all dancing. And unless everything is very slick, it will be a disaster. Wrong. The Bible's logic says, start with loving one another. Let the world see that love, and then you'll be on the right foot when you get opportunity to speak. Love. Live, that's the second prong, as in live a godly life. Live a godly life, and you will advertise God's message. According to 1 Peter 3, that's his specific plan for when it comes to wives whose husbands remain unconverted. Peter says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Live as godly wives, and live as godly people. That's his general strategy. In the same letter, Peter writes this to the church. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. See, the Bible's logic, again, is different to ours. Our instinct is to want to shine the spotlight away from ourselves. We're embarrassed because we're hypocritical. Most of us put a very high price on privacy. We'd rather keep everyone at arm's length. God's method is different. He says, work at your lives. Work at being godly. Work at behaving in such a way that those around you will want what you've got. They'll be attracted to you, and then they'll listen to what you've got to say. So love, live, and then speak. And we're going to look at this under our last heading. We need to speak as God's messengers. Speak as God's messengers. Maybe you've heard this little catchphrase. Preach the gospel always. If necessary, use words. Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. Supposedly said by a guy called Francis of Assisi. And there's one big problem with this. Words are always necessary. Words are always necessary. Nobody's going to look at an act of kindness and think to themselves, wow, that's beautiful. I should turn and trust in Jesus as my Savior. I should ask him to forgive my sins on the basis of his death on the cross and then resolve to serve him as the Lord of my life from now on. Nobody's going to look at a beautiful act of kindness and come to that conclusion. That's not how it works. And we know that. But in our culture, sin is eating a triple chocolate dessert. Christ is a swear word. Grace is a semi-popular girl's name. And so the only way for people to understand those concepts, sin and Christ and grace, is if we open our mouths and tell them. We have to speak. God has called us. God has called you, if you're a Christian, to be his messenger. He's placed that responsibility squarely on our shoulders. Taking his message to his world isn't an optional extra. Jesus was very clear about that in Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Our job is to be disciple-making disciples. From one nation to the next, we're to pass on this message about Jesus, teaching people about his words and his works, his calling and his commands. There are going to be some Christians who are particularly gifted at that, getting alongside people and explaining to them what the good news of Jesus is. Some people have just got it. It's their thing. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us. The Bible speaks about a gift of evangelism. So if you're somebody here this morning who finds speaking about Jesus a struggle, that's not because you're a failure. Just means you're normal, you're like me. But we have to hold on to verses like Ephesians 1, verse 10. Flick over in your Bibles, Ephesians 1, verse 10. God will bring, Paul writes, all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. God is in control. He's sovereign in salvation. And the way he's chosen to do that is not by pressing a divine remote control. He's chosen to bring everything under Christ through people like me and through people like you. God himself has commissioned us here at the Village Church to be his ambassadors. And we need to follow his method. Love, live, speak. That's how his cosmic plan will be fulfilled. Now we started this morning by talking about how God is the one who gives this kiss of spiritual life. And so as we end, we need to be clear about one thing. The fact that the Father draws, and that God grants repentance, and that God is the one who gives this gift of faith, doesn't actually mean that we can take our foot off the accelerator when it comes to speaking. In fact, the truth about God and his sovereignty should motivate us to keep speaking. Again, in his book, Big God, you should really get this book. Orlando Sayre's got a good illustration. He says this. He says, imagine I take you to the left luggage lockers at the nearby airport. There's rows of lockers there, over 100, and they're all locked. And then I give you a master key, which will open a number of these lockers, not all of them, but some of them. Inside each locker that you manage to open, there will be a stack of money, treasure, a fortune, and you can have it when you find it. Now, at that point, what do? Maybe you try a couple, and you don't have success. But would you just give up at that point? Maybe. But probably not if you really believe that there's riches somewhere in this set of lockers. If you really believed Orlando Sayre, you'd keep going for as long as it took until you found the treasure. Every failed attempt would spur you on again to try the next locker. Maybe you'd go back to those that failed the first time and give them another try. You'd try a second time, a third time. Maybe the lock was a bit loose. You would keep going until you found what was inside. Well, the Apostle Paul, when he was in the city of Corinth, he received a mixed reaction as he was speaking about Jesus. Some people believed the message. Other people didn't. They opposed him. You can imagine him there, discouraged, weighing up, should I stay or should I move on? But what sealed it for Paul was when Jesus appeared to him in a dream. And in Acts 18, verse 9, Jesus says these words to him, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent." Why? "Because I have many people in this city." You see, Jesus had marked people out. And so Paul stayed for another 18 months. He kept speaking. He kept trying the lockers of people's lives, searching for those people that the Father was drawing to Jesus, searching for those people who had been granted repentance and faith, who God would give this kiss of spiritual life to. You see, our logic says, if God has already decided who he's going to save, well, what's the point of speaking? Whereas the Bible's logic says, since God has already decided who his people are, keep speaking until you find them. God is the giver of spiritual life. He can open blind eyes. He can break the chains of sin. He can transfer people from Satan's realm into the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. God is the major player in this plan.